Let us pray. Again, Father, as we contemplate the drama of the resurrection on that first resurrection Sunday morning, we're reminded even in the passage we're about to consider that there is a resurrection from the dead and a judgment to follow. And Father, we pray that you would use this a parable of Christ to, again, open our minds and our hearts to seriously consider ourselves in this life and in the life to come, that in Christ we might know not only a wonderful risen Savior, but one who has thoroughly satisfied your just judgment for all of our sin, that we might learn to live even now with our minds centered on you and our hearts in reverential fear for who you are, to the glory of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. In this parable, we have a fascinating story, and there's a sense in which this is really a continuation of the parables that began in chapter 15. You remember back in chapter 15, verse 1, that tax collectors and sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen, to hear him teach. And that's no small thing and easily skipped over when we get to the end of our parable, the role of listening and hearing Christ. But the Pharisees back then were grumbling. They were complaining. They thought it was most inappropriate that these sinners would gather with Jesus and that he would actually receive them. And I think I reminded you that Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. Not that he sinned. He was not a friend of sinners to sin with them. He was not a friend of sinners to carouse with them. He was a friend of sinners in order to share the redeeming love of God and to speak to them the truth that they might hear the gospel of the kingdom. The Pharisees didn't like that so much. And so the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And then in this chapter, there's a parable of the unrighteous steward. And then finally, the rich man and Lazarus that we'll consider tonight. And quite possibly, this is all one long event. And in each one of these parables, he's addressing the Pharisees and their self-righteous attitude. And that attitude is seen in this rich man, who the Pharisees would have been easily impressed with. We're told in Luke 16, verse 14, that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And the rich man, he had money. We're told in verse 19, in this beautiful contrasting parallel between him and Lazarus, that there's this world of difference between the two of them, both in this age and the age to come. The rich man, in verse 19, habitually dressed in purple and fine linen and jealously living in splendor every day. It's important that we know that he wore purple and fine linen. Probably these were wool clothes, which was a sign of great wealth. And rich people tended to like to wear white wool. And that would be a sign in itself of wealth. But purple linen was even the cut above that. And this man was of such wealth that not only did he dress well, he lived well. He lived in splendor every day and having regular daily feasts. Even the father of the prodigal son, the father of the lost son, had a feast only when his son returned. This man is feasting every day. Much like we're told from history that King Agrippa The second would actually have a feast every single day. And the people would pay for that. And this was unheard of and exorbitant living. It was the kind of living that is not ordinary at all. Recently, when I went to Arizona for our General Assembly, I came down the escalator at the rent-a-car place there in Phoenix, and as I got to the bottom of the escalator, there was a beautiful fire engine red Ferrari convertible waiting for me. I was renting from Hertz, and I went into the Hertz. I said, "Do you guys really rent that car?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "How much?" $1,000 a day. I tried to calculate quickly how I could find at least $1,000 for a one-day rental. I thought how wonderful it would be to show up at the GA in a fire engine red convertible Ferrari. But alas, I had no way of doing that. That's a lifestyle that I cannot even begin to fathom, that you can just rent a toy like that. And I asked the man, "Do you rent it often?" He says, "Regularly." But that's a lifestyle that is extravagant and beyond the ordinary. And this rich man was much like that. He's contrasted with a poor man named Lazarus. What's significant about this, to begin with, is first of all, we're never ever told the rich man's name. And that, in that culture, is huge. If he had no name, he's insignificant. Earlier in Luke, I believe it's chapter 10, he reminds the 70, "Don't rejoice over the fact that the demons, that you have power over demons and that they obey you. Rejoice rather that your name is written in the book of life." And not only are we never told this man's name, he's called a rich man only until he dies. And then he's only referred to in the impersonal pronouns such as he. Lazarus, on the other hand, was poor. And he laid outside the gate of this man's house. And we, and even today in our culture, we might say, "Oh, so-and-so, he lives in a gated community." And to have a gate at the entrance of your community is a sign of wealth and prestige and security and power. This man was better than just having a gated community. He had a gated house. Lazarus laid there, verse 20, a man named Lazarus was laid. The word "laid there" is actually he was cast. He was thrown. The Greek word balo. Somebody just threw him there. Probably a lame man. And somebody, maybe in an act of mercy, maybe in an act of getting rid of this trouble of having to care for this man, cast Lazarus at the gate of this man. Maybe this wealthy man will do something for him, but he never does. There's no record in the story that this rich man ever does anything for Lazarus, who lays outside the gate of his property. And Lazarus is not only outside the gate, but in contrast, this parallel of contrast, why the rich man is dressed in purple and fine linen and joyously living in splendor every day, Lazarus is only dressed and covered with sores, longing to be fed by the crumbs that might fall from the rich man's table. Maybe the casting out of the crumbs, just as there are people in our culture known as dumpster divers who actually go into trash cans to find food that's been thrown out from grocery stores or restaurants. This man, Lazarus, is about that level, but even below that, because he doesn't seem to be able to even get to the dumpster. And his only companions in life are these dogs that come and are licking his sores. And these dogs, we must understand, are not like our dogs. In our culture, dogs are cute pets. They are part of our family. We love them. We cuddle with them. We play with them. We enjoy them. Every reference to dogs in the Bible is negative. These would probably be more like wild packs. When I lived in Pasadena, at night, the coyotes would always be coming out of the mountains and going through neighborhoods looking for trash. These are the kind of scoundrelous, mangy, dangerous animals that are coming and befriending Lazarus and licking his sores. And not because they are just miraculously showing up as some type of care, but for whatever nourishment they can get off of Lazarus. And then in verse 22, the contrast continues. We're told that both of them die. The poor man died and was carried away to the by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Notice there's no reference whatsoever to the burial of Lazarus. Both amongst the Greeks and the Hebrews, the proper burial was of vital importance. For the Romans, they actually had societies that they would join and pay their dues to assure them of a proper burial in death. Lazarus is not buried. We're not told of any burial. He just dies. Quite possibly becomes dinner for these dogs. While the rich man has all the appropriate cultural and religious trappings of a proper burial. So while one lives in a wonderful home, dressed wonderfully, eating abundantly, the other lives at a gate, having been cast there, and all he wears is sores, and his food is crumbs, and his companions are dogs. They die, one not being buried and the other, and they both end up, verse 23, in Hades. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Now, he here is the rich man. Notice he's no longer described as a rich man. No man can take his wealth with him. We all know that kind of proverb. You can't take it with you. And in Hades, he lifts up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony and in this flame. I am in agony in this flame. Well, several things stand out about this prayer. First of all, notice the assumption of this man when he says Abraham, calls on Abraham in verse 24, Father Abraham. He understands himself to be a man of the covenant. But the covenant of God through Abraham has been no benefit to this man. He assumes Abraham as his father. Quite possibly he was a man who was quite familiar with the synagogue and regular worship. He is certainly one who has been raised with his brothers under the teaching of the word. Verse 29 says, But Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. This man, as possibly a regular worshiper, familiar with the Word of God, assuming he is part of the covenant, prays. But notice his prayer. He calls for mercy. He doesn't call upon mercy from God. He calls upon mercy from Abraham. His prayer, at best, is misguided. Secondly, not only does he ask for mercy for the wrong person, he asks mercy for the wrong thing. There's no attitude of repentance here. There's no broken spirit. He does not ask for mercy for his sins. He simply wants to be delivered from the consequences of his sins. And so he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in the cool water in my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Isn't it interesting that he knows Lazarus' name? He's never helped him. He's never in any way, shape, or form been a blessing to Lazarus. As a rich man, he's very comfortable with saying, come, I would like food. Come, bring me my clothes. Come into my whatever. He commands people. And now, in prayer, he is asking Abraham to command Lazarus, for whom he's done nothing, to come and relieve him of the consequences of his unrepentant life. So even in death, this man is not all that repentant, is he? Reminds me of the story that C.S. Lewis writes, The Great Divorce, in which these people who've already died and have been put into hell are given an opportunity to spend the day in heaven and to see heaven. At the end of the day, having enjoyed briefly all the splendors and wonders and glories of heaven, they're given an option of staying, but they must renounce their sin. And these people from hell would rather cling on to their sin than experience the eternity of heaven. And so this rich man, who's no longer rich, who's suffering the consequences of his unrepentant life, even in death, continues to try to order people around, looks to the wrong source for mercy, and his hope for mercy is only for deliverance of his consequences, not for his sin. Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you are not able, and that none may cross over from there to us. One of the beautiful parts of reading the Scripture are the small words. By small words, I mean sometimes the simple prepositions. To, for, in, but. But sometimes the words, the simple short words like him, he, or us. Abraham, speaking to this man who had lived his life and even in death is unrepentant, says that Lazarus is now being comforted while you're in agony. And then he says in verse 26, and besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed. Who's the us? Well, it's Abraham and Lazarus. Abraham identifies with Lazarus. Lazarus, who's been outside this man's gate for some unspecified amount of time, who the rich man never helped, never took him food, never got him a doctor, never clothed him, never acknowledged him, even though he knew his name, apparently. Here, Abraham is most willing to identify with him, and the word us, don't read too quickly. Meditate on that. Linger on that word. Abraham says, me and Lazarus, us, together. The Old Testament is unclear in many ways about the state of the dead, but there seems to be this idea that that all who died went to one place called Hades, and in there there'd be this great divide between those who went to Hades and suffered as this rich man, and those who go to find comfort, such as Lazarus, and waiting for the resurrection of Christ Remember when Jesus says to the repentant criminal on the cross, when Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Some have said that this, where Lazarus is, this is the paradise, Abraham's bosom in Hades, and it's the holding stage, the waiting stage, in which all of the believers went until heaven was opened. Others suggest that this, in fact, is heaven. Not important for us to decide that in this parable, but what is important is that Lazarus is with Abraham, and Abraham is with Lazarus and says, "Us." And so we learn quite quickly from this parable that riches cannot save you in life or in death. We learn that there is no real happiness in the life to come that money can buy. And that we learn that also that the prayer in heaven will never get anyone out of hell. In fact, heaven will never hear and heaven will never respond to the prayers of those who are in hell. And between those who have perished in unbelief and those who have perished in faith, there's a great chasm fixed between them. And so in the closing verses, you have four key words I'd like to highlight that speak about how one may be delivered from hell. He says, starting in verse 27, "And he said," that would be the rich man, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him," Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." The word "warn" there is the word to bear solemn testimony, a solemn witness. And this man is asking Abraham to send Lazarus to testify to his brothers over his state, that they might repent and come to faith. They needed to have the solemn testimony to warn them. The idea of a solemn testimony runs throughout the New Testament. Jesus testifies to the truth in John 3. The apostles in Acts 18, the scriptures themselves bear witness and testify to the truth of the gospel. As one writer put it, whatever the rich man's motive may have been, scripture makes clear that if we are to escape hell, we do desperately need the testimony of the scriptures and the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit in our consciences and our hearts. This man had grown up having heard the word. This man had grown up going to weekly synagogue worship. This man had grown up probably having memorized large portions of Moses, had been a psalm singer because that's what they would have done in the temple, in the synagogue. He would have grown up singing the same portions of scripture that Christ himself would have sung. He would have sat under the reading and the hearing and the explaining of Moses, even as Jesus would do. And he learned nothing. And so we learn from him that there must be more than just the physical hearing of the word. There must be the internal hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, as we so often stress. It is not a word about Christ, that Christ is simply the subject matter of the word. Christ is the speaker of the word. He is the subject, not in the sense of he is the one spoken of. He is the subject as in he is the speaker of the word. To hear Christ proclaim, as Paul says to the Ephesians, "You did not learn Christ in this manner, if in fact you have heard him." And yes, we do need to be warned. We do need a solemn testimony, but we need that to come not from a dead person, but from the Holy Spirit Himself. Secondly, we need to be hearing. In verse 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. It's not simply a warning, but as we've already stressed, there's the hearing. In hell, there will be people who will testify of how much they'd known Scripture by being able to quote it at great length. But they never believed it. They never heard it with faith. Many, many, many years ago, there was a man who was our church that my wife and I were married in, was engaged in prison ministries. And there was a man that we met out there in the local prison. I do not remember why he was in prison. But he was a man who could quote great portions of Scripture. Well, maybe at least one. He had Hebrews 11 down. He would always quote that as an example of his great memory. I don't really recall him quoting any other portions of Scripture, though. But he would wow people with his ability to recite Scripture. And so when he got out of prison, he came to our church for a season, and he eventually left because there was sin in his life, and it was discovered, and he left rather than repent and believe. Years later, I happened to be watching TV and flipping through some religious channels, and lo and behold, here was the same man on this, TBN or some channel like that. Don't really know which one, doesn't matter. And guess what he was doing? Quoting from Hebrews 11 and wowing everybody, getting them to send in money to him. It's not how much Scripture you can memorize. It's not even how much Scripture you can teach. It's how much Scripture you believe. It's how much Scripture you have heard with the hearing of your heart and your mind, and have believed and trusted and relied upon. So we need the solemn testimony. We need the hearing of Scripture, but we also need repentance. Verse 30, but he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone raises from the dead. Well, we know that the resurrection, someone coming from the dead itself, will not persuade people. Not that long from this time, Jesus will raise another Lazarus from the dead. And the same group of Pharisees will not be impressed. In fact, seek all the stronger to have Christ killed because the word is getting out that he can raise people from the dead. Jesus himself, not many months from now, will be raised from the dead. And again, the same Pharisees are not amazed at the empty tomb, but seek to bribe the Romans to get them to not tell anybody and try to get people to bear false witness. The supernatural and the dramatic is not what will persuade people, but what is necessary is genuine repentance. No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Repentance, as I've told you, is a changing of a mind that views what was acceptable as now wrong, and what was wrong as now is acceptable. It's a changing of the way. It looks at sin, where it once embraced it, it now rejects it. It looks at the Word of Christ and the will of God and embraces it. It looks at its own life, and where it once saw righteousness and wisdom and strength and religious appropriateness, it now sees unrighteousness and foolishness and weakness and being spiritually wrong with God. It calls sin what it is, sin. It calls sin exactly what God calls it. It names it the same thing. This is repentance. And that kind of repentance does not come to us because we see somebody from the dead. It comes from the hearing of the Scriptures. And so for us to be delivered from hell, there needs to be a solemn testimony, and we have been given that in the Scriptures. There needs to be a genuine hearing of the Scriptures, not just with the ear, but with the mind and the heart that comes from the Holy Spirit. There needs to be a genuine repentance that comes, but it only comes as we receive the Word of God for what it really is. And as one writer put it, that we might become God-centered in our thoughts and God-fearing in our hearts, that we become God-honoring in all that we do. And that is foreign today. Even in the emptiness of our own pews, on the high holy day in which the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is celebrated, where are people? Were we not commanded to sanctify the Lord's day? But the weather's nice. There's other opportunities. And the fourth word is to be persuaded. To be persuaded. But he said to him, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone raises from the dead. And how that proved out. As we mentioned already, the raising of Lazarus, the raising of Christ himself, and it persuades so few. And yet, we're told by Jesus here that there's enough in Moses and the prophets themselves to persuade anyone who will listen and hear. As Jesus will say later in this very book, in chapter 24, he opens the minds of the men going to the city of Emmaus, which would have been kind of northwest of Jerusalem. He opens their minds to understand the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And a few verses later, he opens the mind of the 11 to understand that all that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had said of him, and how that repentance and faith would be preached throughout the world based upon those things. Well, the man had heard enough, but he'd never been persuaded. And so tonight, as we come to a close, we need to ask that the Lord would give us the Holy Spirit persuasion that the Word of God is in fact the Word of God. Much like Peter, in John chapter 6, Jesus has an extended teaching time where he tells the Jews that he is the bread of life. And he teaches them that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. And he says that my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father because of the Father. So he who eats me, and he who will live because of me, or he also lives because of me, this is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. And he goes on to speak about this, and many of it says in verse 61, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this and said to them, does this cause you to stumble? And later it says in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, do you not want to go away also? And Simon Peter answered and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's what we need to be persuaded of. That this book is not simply a religious book. It's not just the Bible. It's not just the Scriptures. It is, in fact, the very words, the living words, the words of life, the very words of life that God has given to us. You alone have the words of eternal life. Or as the writer of Hebrews who says, the Word of God is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. Or as Paul will say that the Word is all Scriptures inspired of God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That the man of God might be thoroughly equipped and adequate for everything. That the Word of God, we become persuaded that here are the words of life. And to believe them, and to rely on them, and allow them to lead us to a real repentance, a changing in our understanding. Our natural way of looking at the world is 180 degrees out of focus. And to change our minds, to change our hearts. And in the changing of our hearts, to have a real hearing of the Word, of the solemn testimony of God, that there is a death, and there is a judgment to come. And in that judgment, those who have not heard, those who have not believed, those who have not repented, those who have not been persuaded will perish forever. But those like Lazarus will be comforted. And they will be brought into the house of God, and they will dwell there forever. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that Your grace is greater than all of our sin. And Lord, we testify, we acknowledge that we are neither God-centered in our thoughts nor God in our thoughts or God-centered in our hearts. And we are more like the rich man than we are like Lazarus. Countless needy people around us that we cannot see because we spend our time and our money and our lives on ourselves rather than those around us. Now, Lord, we pray that You would grant us repentance, that we would come to love You, and our love for You would overflow into love to one another in the body of Christ. Grant us, Father, to be found in Christ at our death, that we might live forever with Him and in Him. In Christ we pray. Amen.